Would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3? We are continuing on with the consecutive study, working our way through the Gospel of Luke. When we take up a study of any of the Gospels, it's important to study it in relation to what the other Gospels have to say. We're studying the Gospel of Luke. We would be doing ourselves a great disservice if we didn't take the time to look at what Luke says in relation to what the other Gospels have to say to us. Let's look at chapter 3. We commence our reading at verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who have none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, Collect no more than what is appointed to you." Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. And we trust the Lord to add his blessing in the reading of this account in the scriptures that we find before us here in Luke. Well, with four Gospels to consult, sometimes questions are raised, sometimes questions are asked. Why are there four? And why do they differ one from the others as they do? Why not just one continuous narrative giving us a concise biography of Christ rather than four accounts written by four different writers? I don't know if you've ever asked those questions, but people do ask those kinds of questions. And we might begin to ponder that and answer it simply by saying that was not God's desire. By giving us four different written records by four different writers, well, it just gives us a great foundation, a strong foundation for our faith in Christ as we study and come to understand the significance of his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. It's interesting to note that in Matthew chapter 18, verse 16, the Lord Jesus Christ says words that were actually written in Deuteronomy. He says, "By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Well, we don't have two or three here. We actually have four when we consider the four Gospels. And each was written under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Four writers giving us four perspectives, four aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew gives us a picture of the promised Messiah, the King of Israel, where Mark gives us a picture of a faithful servant in active service to God as well as to man. Meanwhile, John gives us a beautiful picture of the manifestation of deity, the eternal Son of the Father who became man to bring us salvation. But here in Luke, we see the Lord Jesus Christ pictured and presented as man in all perfection. A favorite expression that you'll find throughout Luke is the expression Son of Man. Make note of that. Underline it every time you see or we come upon that phrase, Son of Man. And by way of review, we understand that Luke was the author of this particular gospel. It is Paul who refers to Luke as the beloved physician in Colossians. And we get evidence of that simply by the meticulous and careful attention to details as well as his compassion, typical traits that we would find in a physician. We find, too, that Luke was an educated man and at the same time a very humble man. You will note that nowhere in the book that he writes here does he ever refer to himself as the writer. We don't find himself referred to by name. We also understand through other pages in the New Testament that Luke was a great and faithful companion of Paul. He was with him to the very end. When others had abandoned Paul, it was Luke who was faithful to Paul. He was a Gentile. In fact, he's the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. Luke also authored Acts. In fact, they were written about the same time. Luke was written first, and then that was followed by Acts. Interesting to note that more than half of the New Testament was written by Luke. And it was written to one particular individual. We get evidence of that both in the beginning of Luke and at the beginning of Acts. Theophilus, whose name means a lover of God. Maybe that he was one of Caesar's household who turned to Christ that we find in Philippians chapter 4, verse 22. Seems also very clear that Theophilus was a close friend, an intimate friend of Luke. Possibly Theophilus was a governor of a Roman province, given to us by the title that Luke portrayed to him, the title Most Excellent. And that would be consistent with the title given to a high Roman official. And then we come to understand that both Luke and Acts were written to give a very clear and concise understanding of what had happened in Palestine. It was a sweeping account of the founding of Christianity from the birth of Christ to Paul's imprisonment under house arrest in Rome. Luke gives us more details and information that seems to be lacking in the other Gospels. For instance, the visit of the angel Gabriel to Zacharias and Mary. No one else reports about the song of Mary or the prophecy of Zacharias. Luke is the only one to tell us about the birth of Christ in a stable and the announcement by the angel to the shepherds. It's only Luke who mentions the presentation in the temple at Jerusalem and the welcome given by Anna and Simeon. When we look at, and that this will happen later on when we get more into the study of Luke in chapters 11 to 18, Much of what Luke writes in those chapters was reported by Luke himself only, and not found in the other accounts of Matthew, Mark, and John. And really, that causes our hearts to be thankful that Luke was so moved by the Holy Spirit to search and seek out many things that no other inspired author recorded for us. Keep in mind, too, that there's nothing redundant. It's all important because Luke is striving to communicate very clearly, very concisely to Theophilus, a lover of God, the purpose of Christ coming to earth. What was the purpose of Christ coming to earth? Luke kind of sums it up for us in Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man, there's that phrase, the Son of Man. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And in a very unique sort of way, as we gather here this morning, if you're a lover of God, then the account that we find here in Luke is for you and it's for me, as lovers of God. The verses that we read this morning point us to the ministry of John the Baptist. Turn forward to Luke chapter 7, verse 28. This is the Lord Jesus Christ giving testimony about John the Baptist. Luke chapter 7, verse 28. Very neat verse. And it says there, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And then turn back to Luke chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For here we get the purpose for why John the Baptist came into being. Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. We have heard these verses already this season, but it bears repeating again. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. It says, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." That was his purpose for coming. It's interesting to note, we really don't know much about John. We know who his parents are. His parents are Elizabeth and Zacharias. We also know that when he was born, they were very old. And we know some other details around the prediction of his birth. We go to Matthew and Mark, for they describe John the Baptist this way. He was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. This is John the Baptist. These are some of the things that we know about John the Baptist. And is it interesting to note that the Lord said of John that of all those born of women, there had never been a greater prophet than he. Of all the prophets, none was greater than John the Baptist. What an incredible proclamation. You mean to say that Abraham was not greater? Not according to the Lord. Moses, Elijah, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah? No, none of them were greater. And interesting to note, too, that here was the one chosen by the Spirit of God to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now back to chapter 3 in verses 1 and 2, where it commences the reading with these words, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar," and then others are named. Well, this was probably done by Luke to give us a pinpoint of a time frame. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, would put the time frame at about A.D. 29, when John was 30 years old, or about 30 years old. And then the scriptures go on to say, near to the end of verse 2, that the word of God came upon, or came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So he had spent some time in the wilderness. What can we say about wilderness training? Some of the great men enumerated throughout the pages of Scripture had some incredible training in the desert, in the wilderness. Moses, 40 years spent in the wilderness being trained for a great mission. David spent time in the wilderness. He also was a shepherd. He also spent time in the wilderness hiding from a pursuing Saul. Elijah spent time in the wilderness. Next week, Lord willing, we'll hear about the time that the Lord spent in the wilderness. The wilderness is excellent training ground. It's also synonymous with hard things and trials and all sorts of challenges. It's a place that we're not likely wanting to go to. And when the Lord takes us into the wilderness, let Him do His training in our hearts and minds. The wilderness, that's where great training takes place. Don't circumvent those times when the Lord takes us into the desert, into the wilderness. We can't leave these verses without spending just a few moments mentioning these titles. Emperor Tiberius Caesar. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. Herod being tetrarch of Galilee. His brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis. And Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. Annas and Caiaphas, high priests. There's an interesting situation. Not typical to have two high priests simultaneous. It may be that the high priest Annas was there out of convenience, perhaps out of respect. It was Caiaphas who was the practicing high priest. As I said before, they helped to establish the date of John's ministry, but it also serves, Luke also uses it to give us a picture of John's stature. Here, these men had the highest authority in the land. And John's authority is higher. These men were the establishment of organized society. John comes onto the scene coming out of the wilderness. Interesting contrast here. We also note that the word of God came to John. And as a result, he was compelled to proclaim that word. Verses 4 and 5 go on to tell us that Isaiah prophesied about John. His voice was one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain shall be, and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Now, when Isaiah was prophesying this word, he was speaking to a nation who at the time was in exile in Babylon. He spoke of a highway that would one day provide a way back to their home, Israel. They would be rescued by God, who would ensure that they would come back home again. Valleys filled, mountains and hills leveled, portrays for us the idea that great expense was made. Great effort was taken to make sure that the way was prepared. Prepared for visiting kings and dignitaries. Ruts and holes would be filled and smoothed over. Crooked roads would be straightened to ease the trip and make it comfortable for the traveling dignitary. We see that even happening today. You know, if any high official were to come to Belmar in the next 24 hours, you would have no problem seeing street plows out here clearing the way. It would happen. We were told testimony the other night while picking up a pizza at Luke's pizza stand. I was asking the fellow about lost wages, lost business. And he said, oh, yeah, we were closed. The streets weren't plowed. But, you know, a police helicopter came over by Route 138. I think it was 138. And he said, and within 10 minutes, there were dozens of street plows. And they were starting to clear the way. It happens even today. The rough ways made smooth. Potholes filled in. The way is prepared. It's beautified. And that's what John was doing. He was getting to the heart of the matter. That's what John was doing. He was going forth before the Messiah, calling men and women to recognize their need to repent, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. We see that in verse 3. Now, this baptism was probably rooted in Old Testament purification rituals. Even Gentile proselytes coming into Judaism would submit to this baptism. But those submitting to John's baptism seemed to recognize that they had become like the Gentiles. And they keenly desired to become children of God inwardly, and thus repent through John's baptism. It's probably appropriate just to pause for a moment here and ask some questions. Are there obstacles in your life that need to be cleared out? Prepare the way of the Lord. Are there obstacles as we come into 2011 in your life, in my life, that need to be cleared out? Are there things in your life that hinder Christ from ruling in your life? You know what they might be. Would you take a moment and just ponder that for a moment? Here, John the Baptist, coming out of the wilderness after years of training, preparing the way for the Messiah to come, calling men and women to repentance, clearing the obstacles. What are the things that hinder Christ from ruling your life? What are the things keeping Christ from dwelling in your heart? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior this morning? Could it be that you're here the first Sunday of 2011 and you know not the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? Much of what we're talking about today wouldn't make any sense. John the Baptist proclaiming that a great king is coming, and they best get their personal lives straightened out. He essentially was telling them that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. John's baptism was a confession that the one baptized deserved to die because of sin. It was recognition that they were lost and deserved to die, that they could not make atonement for their own sins, but he told of one who could. We go to John to supplement this, because it was John who gives us that wonderful phrase, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was the message that John was proclaiming. John essentially was preaching the gospel, telling men and women that only through the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, would forgive their sins. His baptism was an outward sign of an inward repentance. John would baptize only those who repented. Repent, meaning to break away from an ungodly and sinful past and turn to God. Live a life of love and righteousness in accordance with the will of Almighty God. Being genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and run from it. And what follows is a wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a profound desire to do every kind of good as God wants us to do. Now you need to understand the times here. John the Baptist was proclaiming the Word of God. It was a message. It was a method that had been silent for nearly 450 years. It attracted crowds. You can imagine the attraction that this was. A man dressed in camel hair, eating locusts and wild honey, with a leather belt around his waist, proclaiming, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Repent, prepare the way of the Lord." It attracted crowds. And word spread quickly of this strange, weird, desert wilderness preacher. And they wanted to find out what he was doing. Verse 7 really confronts it pretty quickly. Verse 7, he says, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." It's as though John had the ability to recognize that many in the crowd were not sincere at all. He compares them to desert snakes. You have to understand that the desert, the wilderness, would be covered with stubble, with broken down branches, dried up timber, brushwood. It was very dry, and sometimes a spark would cause the desert floor to burst into flame. And then the snakes would scurry out of their nooks and crannies and flee the wrath of the fire. And so some who came were not at all sorry for their sins. They just wanted to escape the fire. They were not sincere, but they were very deceptive. Snakes were easily mistaken for dead branches in the desert, and if you happened to pick one up thinking it was a piece of wood, you'd be bitten. They professed to be the seed of Abraham, but their lives were bringing disrepute to God. John was saying, just because you're Israelites doesn't mean that you're children of God. It was another way of saying what Jesus said later to Nicodemus: "You must be born again. For our parents' faith will not save us." And many were presuming that they were saved because they were children of Abraham. And John pointedly told them, look, if God wanted, he could take these stones and make them children of Israel. Children of Abraham. How thankful we are today that even God can take a heart of stone and make it into a believing heart. Then he confronts the crowd in verse 9 by saying, "The axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire." Notice that it says roots, not fruit. How much we would enjoy hearing a message today that if you just took care of the bad fruit and make way for the good fruit, that it would grow good fruit. That won't happen. What John is saying here is you need to take serious action. We would like to hear that if we just give up our bad ways, our evil habits, Our bad behavior, good fruit would be produced. Keep in mind that a man isn't a sinner because he sins. He sins because he's a sinner. You need to be born again. And so drastic action needs to take place. Cut down the tree completely. The natural man is unable to bring forth fruit to God. John is saying, you must be born again. It's a powerful message that the ministry of John the Baptist has for us here this morning. And I trust that as we've had just these few moments to think through a little bit of the actions of John, that you and I would be moved and compelled to grow in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Would we take the time to review our own lives and look at those things that hinder God doing a work in our lives? If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior, would the Lord be speaking to you this morning that you would get your life in line with the way that He would have you walk? Prepare the way of the Lord. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Father, we have been excited looking at the ministry that you gave to John the Baptist so many years ago. When it appeared that you had been silent for more than 450 years, you brought forth John, the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth, for the express purpose of preparing the way for the ministry of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful that we have opportunity, Father, to look into your word and see how this all meshes together. And Father, we pray that as we've had opportunity to look into your word, that you have spoken to each one of us. May we have the courage to look at our own lives and evaluate where we are in 2011 in our walk with you. And for those of us who don't know you, perhaps you would give no rest or peace until they rest in you entirely. Father, we're grateful for this time together, and we give it to you, given in profound thanks. In Jesus' precious, worthy, and holy name, amen.